But please turn to Genesis 39. I'm going to begin reading at verse 11 and read down to the fifth verse of chapter 40. Verse 11 of chapter 39 to the fifth verse of chapter 11. One day, he went into the house. This was Joseph, went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. "Look," she said to them, "this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us, or to make fools of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told him this story. "That Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." When his master heard the story, his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me." He burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care, because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. Sometime later, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their master, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was angry with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the same prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard assigned them to Joseph, and he attended them. After they had been in custody for some time, each of the two men, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were being held in prison, had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. May God add his blessing to the reading, hearing, and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that you have also sent your Holy Spirit, and that one of the things that the Holy Spirit does is to illumine our hearts, to help us understand the scripture, and then understand how we can apply it to ourselves. And so I would pray that the words of my mouth and the thoughts of my heart would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. And I pray that you would help us as we look at this passage, that the Spirit of God would bring to our hearts just what we need today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. George Murray mentioned that he had the habit of reading through the Bible every year. I acquired that habit some years ago by using a one-year Bible. It seemed I was having trouble with these little charts that you use to read the Bible through and so on. Being a simple-minded man, I found it much easier to have a one-year Bible where the Bible reading was right there with the date on it. And I found that very helpful. Maybe you would, too. And you can also read it through in different translations. And that's very interesting also. But I was reading the other day and came across Proverbs 11:27, because the reading includes an Old Testament reading, a New Testament reading, a psalm, and also a quote from Proverbs. And Proverbs 11:27 says, "He who seeks good finds goodwill or favor, but evil comes to him who searches for it." I thought that was rather interesting. The evil actually comes to the person who's looking for it. The NLT, which I'm reading this year, that's why I sometimes quote from it, because that's the translation I'm reading. It says, "If you search for good, you will find favor. But if you search for evil, it will find you." Isn't that interesting? It will find you. This is very similar to the New American Standard Version that some of you enjoy reading. We're all seekers, aren't we? Following the desires of our hearts. Life is shaped. Our lives are shaped by what we are seeking. And the things that we are seeking are really the things that are in our hearts. And so the heart is really the very heart of this whole matter of what we seek and what we find. If we live with an evil heart of unbelief, not only will we seek what is wrong, but according to this proverb, evil will actually come and find us. In other words, it doesn't take a lot of thought and diligence to be bad. It doesn't take a lot of work to be bad. Those of you who have born children and parented children know that you don't have to teach even a baby to be bad. The great project is to teach them to do what is right. In fact, when people are encouraged to do something immoral or wrong, they're often told, just let yourself go. Just let yourself go. Well, if I let myself go, where am I going to go? And, of course, the whole idea is, if I let myself go, then I will go to that very thing which my sinful nature dictates. But if we let ourselves go, our tendency then is to go astray, rather than going in the path that God would have us to go. Doing or seeking what is good, and here it has to do with not only good for ourselves, but good for others, this takes great discipline and effort. And it also takes a heart that is changed by the grace of God. We can't really do anything good until God transforms our hearts and gives us a new heart so that we desire to do what is right and what is good. In the account that we read, there are two people that are very prominent in this story. One, of course, is Joseph. He's the principal character in this whole section of Genesis. In fact, there are some 13 chapters of Genesis devoted to the story of Joseph, 391 verses. And I don't know whether you're aware of it, but the longest continuous text devoted to any one person is that which is devoted to the story of Joseph. He's an important person. Potiphar's wife is important, but she appears on the stage rather briefly, but unforgettably. Joseph is, of course, a type of Jesus Christ. He's a type of the Messiah. It's one of the reasons we love Joseph and love the story of Joseph, because he pictures in some ways what Jesus Christ himself is like. Of course, Joseph was not sinless. He was a sinner, made many mistakes, stumbled in many ways. Christ is sinless. He never sinned, never said a mumbling word, and so Joseph could not be exactly like Christ. But nevertheless, he's like Christ in this portion of Scripture, much like Christ's humiliation, where Christ was punished and he was even put to death for something he did not do. He was convicted of a crime that he did not commit. But of course, in God's great providence that we read about from reading the confession, we know that it was God's purpose, it was his eternal purpose that Christ go to the cross. But as Peter pointed out in his message at Pentecost, he turns to those who crucified Christ and he said, with wicked hands, you crucified him. And so men were responsible for putting him to death, but it was God's purpose that he die for our sins. And so here, Joseph is like Christ in that he has really not done anything wrong to deserve being put first in a hole in the ground, in a cistern, left there to die, and had it not been for one interceding for him and saying, well, I think it was Judah that said, well, let's sell him, let's make something out of this. And so they sold him to the caravan people that were coming by, and he was sold as a slave. So first a hole in the ground, then a slave, and now a slave put in prison. That's not a good way to spend those wonderful years of your life between the time you're a teenager and the time you reach 30 years of age. That's a golden time in a person's life. Joseph spent it in this way. Slavery, imprisonment. But God was with him. God was with him. Potiphar's wife, on the other hand, is a lady in the court of Pharaoh. She was probably born with a silver spoon in her mouth. She lived in luxury. She had social prominence. She had all of these things. She had everything that an Egyptian woman 4,000 years ago could possibly have. And yet, as we look at her life, it's a jaded life. And it doesn't make any difference whether she's a woman or a man. We're not picking on women and picking on Potiphar's wife. But as you look at these two people, Joseph going through all of this suffering, imprisonment, slavery, all these things, and this woman who seemed to be free as a bird, able to do whatever she wanted to do and having all the money she needed to do it. And we have to ask the question, well, which of these two people would you rather be? Which of these two people is the real prisoner? That's why I called this, will the real prisoner please stand up? And we want to find out who the real prisoner really is. So let's look first at Potiphar's wife. And we want to look at the heart of Potiphar's wife, for it's revealed in these words that we just read. Her name is given by ancient rabbis, and it's also in the Quran. Did you know that the Quran has a lot of Bible stories? They're all mixed up. In many cases, they contradict what the scripture teaches. But this woman is named in the Quran. But we really do not know what her name is. Her name is not given in scripture, and there's no way of knowing historically what her name was. People simply gave her a name. And I believe it's significant that her name is not given. She's a principal character in the story. And her husband, his name is given. We know he's Potiphar. We don't know her name. Why didn't God give her name? And it may be the same reason why God did not give the name of the rich man in the story that Jesus told in Luke 16 of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, some people call the rich man Dives. But all that means is rich man. So that's not his name. His name is not given. And isn't it interesting that in that story, the beggar who was a nobody, who was just a body covered with sores laid in the gutter in front of this important man's mansion, that man is named. He's Lazarus. But the man who lived in the big house, the man who was known by all of his neighbors and probably known all over town as a very wealthy man, an important man in society, his name is not given. What's God telling us? Well, we remember that Jesus said he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when we read the scripture, we get a clear impression that God sees people quite differently than the way people are seen in society, in the world in which we live. But we're going to call her Madam Potiphar. We know that she was well-to-do. She probably had access to the court because her husband was a noble. She lived well. She had many servants who waited upon her day and night. And there are also indications in the text of other things that we can know about her. I want to look at some of those things. And they're here in the text. I think it's obvious from the way she pursued Joseph that she was brazen. She was self-seeking. She fits the description of Proverbs 11:27 as one who was seeking after evil. She was a person who was used to having her own way. What Madam Potiphar wants, Madam Potiphar gets. I think that's the kind of person she was. And it's revealed her here. The fact that Joseph refused her simply had the effect of increasing her desire and her determination to get what she wanted. And if she could not have him, then she would destroy him. That's the kind of person we're dealing with. I think another factor could be, and this is speculation, it could be her jealousy of Joseph. You say, why do you say jealousy? Well, you know, Joseph was more and more admired in this household. His boss admired him, put him in charge of everything, so that Potiphar didn't have to worry about a thing. This young man knows what he's doing, and I can entrust him with everything. And so he was boss. He was boss in the household. I don't think Madame Potiphar liked this at all. But of course, he was also very handsome. And she lusted after him. And I wonder, with all the appreciation that her husband had for Joseph, and I don't doubt that the other household slaves also joined in this, with a great appreciation for Joseph, the way he did things, the way he treated them, the way he talked to them. I don't doubt that something's going on here so far as her jealousy. It's interesting. Interesting that as soon as Joseph runs out the door, what does she do? She calls for a meeting of all the servants. Where are they? Well, they're not in the house because she shooed them away. So she's got to get somebody to go out and get them all and bring them in. We're going to have a meeting. Come on. Let's get together. So what does she do at this meeting? Look at verse 14. She says, look, this Hebrew. Why does she say that? Well, she wants to disparage him because a Hebrew was a foreigner, an outsider. Egyptians didn't like outsiders. And so she calls him a Hebrew. This Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us or to make fools of us. Again, as you look at other translations, it becomes a little more clear. New American Standard says, see, he, who's he? Potiphar. See, he has brought in a Hebrew to make sport of us. I think the NLT is even clearer. Look, my husband has brought this Hebrew slave here to make fools of us. Isn't that interesting? She's not only saying, I didn't do it. I screamed. I'm a woman of high standing and high moral principles. And I screamed. But it's this Hebrew that my husband brought in here. That's the problem. Madame Potiphar appears to be saying, first of all, that this man, whom all of you think hung the moon, is really a bad person. He's bad. He tried to do this to me. I screamed and he ran. And so she wants to disparage Joseph. You know, people who work in a household like this really know, they know the people who live there. And I don't think these people believed her. I really don't. They didn't say anything. They didn't say, oh, you poor dear. They didn't say a word. And I think they probably doubted her story, but that's just my speculation. But the same exchange reveals that Potiphar and his wife were not on the best terms. This was a troubled marriage, a marriage full of conflict, a marriage in crisis. You say, why do you say that? Well, what did she say? Not only did she say this to the servants, and that's pretty bad, isn't it? When the lady of the house talks to all the household help. And these are not peers, these are servants. And she says, the whole trouble here is that my husband brought this Hebrew in here. So she blames her husband. But then when hubby comes home, she says this, and here's again the NLT, which I think is very clear. That Hebrew slave you've brought into our house tried to come in and fool around with me, but I screamed. He ran outside, leaving his cloak with me. That Hebrew slave you brought in here. She blames Potiphar. If you had not brought him here, this would have never happened. This blame shifting began a long time ago. You're familiar with where it began. Genesis 3:11, when Adam was confronted by God, why did you eat of the fruit of that tree? What did Adam say? It's this woman you brought to me. It's this woman. Blame shifting. The woman you brought here, she gave me some fruit, and I ate it. I ate it, but it was her fault. In the Discipleship Journal, Don McCullough passes on a story originally from John Killinger. It's a story of the manager of a minor league baseball team who was so disgusted with his center fielder that he called him in and put him on the bench. And the manager himself went out to center field to take his place. The first ball that came took a bad hop and hit the manager in the mouth. The next was a high fly ball, which he lost in the glare of the sun, and it hit him on the forehead. The third was a hard line drive that he charged with outstretched arms. He's going as fast as he can. But unfortunately, the ball went between his hands and hit him in the eye. He's furious. He runs back to the dugout. He grabs the center fielder by his uniform and he shouts, "You idiot! You've got center field so messed up that not even I can do anything with it." That's blame shifting. And we do it quite readily. Blame is an attempt to take the focus off ourselves while looking for reasons to explain our own unhappiness and sense of guilt. It's not too much to say that Madame Potiphar was experiencing considerable anxiety at this point, which resulted from her own sense of guilt and frustration. It provided an opportunity to vent her stored up anger towards her husband. Also, blaming him gave some relief from her feelings about her own moral failure. That's one of the reasons why we blame shift. We don't want to face it. We want to blame someone else. With all the material wealth around her, even with her high social position, Madame Potiphar was bored, she was lonely, she was frustrated, and she was seeking for a sinful solution to her problems. There are a lot of people that are living around us. There might even be people here today who have the same problem. I think it's a problem that sometimes occurs in affluent societies. People have everything, but they're bored. People have everything, but they feel unloved, they feel frustrated, they feel lonely. Some years ago, there was a book written called The Lonely Crowd about the population of our country. It's a pretty accurate description. You know, there are more people living alone today than ever lived alone in our culture, so far as the percentage of households. Many, many households are one person. And I'm not saying if you live alone that there's something wrong with that. Not saying that. But there are a lot of lonely people around. A lot of frustrated people. Madame Potiphar was a prisoner. She was a prisoner of her own sin and of her own unhappiness. All her efforts were like spinning wheels in the mud. She wasn't getting anywhere. She kept going deeper and deeper. In fact, we don't really hear the end of the story, do we? We don't know whatever happened to her. But we could say that the way out of such a prison is to, first of all, take full responsibility for what we have contributed to the mess. That we have to own what we have done ourselves, what we have contributed, rather than blaming someone else And this is not easy. Not easy for me, not easy for you. But we really need to take responsibility ourselves before God for what we have done, what we have contributed, and come before God in repentance, in humility, contrition, confess our sin that God might forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And confession means to agree with. That's what the word means. To agree with God's assessment of what we have done. And that means agreeing with what the Scripture says about what we have done. No sugarcoating, but using what the Bible says it is and owning it for what it is as sin against God. God loves us so much, and the reason he tells us this, he loves us so much that he wants to take our sins away and bury them in the deepest sea. But he can't do that unless we own those sins and confess them before him. Once you own it, there must be a willingness to turn from it wholeheartedly. And fruits of repentance mean that we do whatever it takes so that we won't go back to that place again. Yes, I did it, but with God's help, I'm not going to do it again. And I'm going to take all the measures that are necessary to make sure I don't go down that road again. But that's not the end of the story. When we take that kind of stand, then we're going to have a real fight on our hands with our own desires, especially if we have cultivated certain desires and we've been giving into those desires, then to turn fully from that is not going to be an easy task. It's going to take discipline. It's going to take a lot of grace. It's going to take appealing to God in prayer, asking God to help us. But as we do that, God is willing in every way to give us what we need, to help us to turn from what offends him so that we can live a life that's pleasing to him. Let's take the last few minutes and look at the heart of Joseph, the Lord's servant. First of all, we have already seen that Joseph ran from the scene of temptation. We looked at that last time. He did this because he knew certain things. One, he knew the heart of God. He knew that giving into this temptation would grieve the heart of God. He did not want to grieve the Holy Spirit. He did not want to give into this. And so he ran. 2 Corinthians 5:9 is a very interesting passage. It's in the middle of a discussion of our future with new bodies, living in God's presence. But then Paul begins to talk about the fact that we're still here in this world. We'd like to depart. That would be even better. What's ahead of us as far as being with the Lord is far better. But we're here now. And so he says, we make it our goal to please him. We make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. We make it our goal to please him. That's a wonderful thing to write on your heart. My goal is to please him. My goal is to please him. And I think that was Joseph's goal. And so he ran. Joseph also knew himself. Calvin and a number of other astute theologians have observed that the two most important things to learn are, first of all, to know God, and secondly, to know yourself. To know yourself. And I think Joseph knew himself. He knew himself well enough that he knew if he was going to hang around, things were going to begin to disintegrate. And so he ran. He ran for his life. He ran because he wanted to please God. He ran because he knew himself. And he knew that he could conceivably give in to this temptation. And he didn't want to take a chance on that. I remember reading about a very fine Christian leader. And he told the story of how that when he was younger, he said that he knew he was a sinner. He knew that there were certain things that he had to stay away from. But he said, one thing I will never do. I will never be unfaithful to my wife. Guess what happened? He didn't really know himself. Not well enough. Joseph also knew that God had a plan for his life. And that's important. If he gave in to this temptation, that might derail the plan. You say, well, how does he know that God has a plan for his life? Remember his dreams? God gave him these dreams where it was very clear that God was going to give him a position of leadership, a position where he would be a very responsible person, that God was going to put this responsibility into his hands. He knew that. And so he didn't want to derail that. These dreams told him that God had something special for him in the future. Well, his family did not take well to this. In fact, they despised him because of it. But he knew in his heart that God was going to do something special in his life. Having a God-given purpose. Now listen to this. This is important. It's important for me as well as for you. Having a God-given purpose for your life can be a powerful weapon and defense against temptation. Do you believe that? Having a God-given purpose for your life can be a powerful weapon and defense against temptation. It's when I'm going nowhere. It's when I don't have any purpose that I'm in very dangerous condition. If you aim for nothing, you'll hit it every time. And so you need to aim for something, to have a purpose, to realize that God has a future for you. He has something vital that He wants you to do. He tells you that in His Word. You don't need to have a dream. It's in the Scripture. While it's true that Joseph was put into prison, it is important to see that certain things about that incarceration were rather interesting in terms of how God was leading him and God was providing for him. When Potiphar heard his wife's story, he became very angry. In fact, the Scripture says his nose turned red. That's what the Hebrew means. He was really hot. Why was he hot? I think he was hot because he knew he had just lost his manager. He had it all worked out. Perhaps sometime in your past you've had a situation where you finally found this key person that you could put in charge of certain things and you knew that they would do it well. And suddenly that person leaves for some reason. And it's very frustrating. So I think he was angry because he knew he lost his manager. He was also angry with Joseph, and he was also angry with his wife. After all, she had blamed him for everything. And so he's not at all happy. However, there is at least some evidence in this passage that Potiphar did not fully blame Joseph for what happened. There's evidence here. Did he question the household servants? Did any of you hear her scream? Oh, we weren't even there. She told us to get out. Oh, did she? Did Potiphar talk to Joseph? I'm sure he did. We do not have the record of this, but we do have the record of Joseph's imprisonment. Verse 20 says, Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. What place was that? Well, look at verse 2 of chapter 40. Pharaoh was angry with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and chief baker. These are not minor people. These are very important people. The cupbearer was responsible for everything that Pharaoh would put, everything he would put in a cup and put to his lips. In other words, he was the protection against Pharaoh being poisoned. And the chief baker was the same sort of thing having to do with the food that Pharaoh would eat. So these are top men. These are not guys working in the kitchen, you know, baking bread, that sort of thing. But he was mad at him, so he put him in custody. Where did he put him? In the house of the captain of the guard. Who's the captain of the guard? Potiphar. Not Pharaoh, but Potiphar. In other words, the Scripture says that the prison was in Potiphar's house. At least it's on his property. In Scripture, it's literally called the roundhouse. And so If Potiphar believed that one of his slaves actually attacked his wife, it's highly probable that such a slave would be quickly executed. Remember, Joseph's a slave. He's a nobody. He's property. And in the ancient world, if you killed a slave, you were not held, at least in this country, you were not held responsible for that because it's only a piece of property. Potiphar could have killed him on the spot. He didn't. He put him in prison, but he didn't put him in some dungeon somewhere where the slaves are put. He put them in the prison where the courtiers are put. And in fact, the slave becomes the guy in charge of the prison. And Potiphar knew that because it was right in his own house. You see, I don't think Potiphar really believed that Joseph was responsible for what he was charged with. Once more, Joseph's conscience is free. He knows, and he knows that God knows, that he did nothing wrong. There's nothing, I suppose, more wonderful so far as what goes on within ourselves than to have a free conscience. To know that you've done nothing wrong. To know that you are right with God and right with other people. Even if you are charged, even if you are imprisoned, even if you are persecuted, you still have that wonderful freedom within your own life, within your own heart. And he had that. So who's the real prisoner? Is it Joseph? No. He's not the real prisoner. Madame Potiphar is a real prisoner. She's the one who's in bondage. This man is free. And of course, Jesus said much later than this, many years after Joseph, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And there are no prison bars that can take that freedom away. There's no dungeon that can take that freedom away. Paul found that out because he was in prison. Also, John Bunyan was imprisoned. And it was in prison that he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. He was free. And so he blessed the world with that wonderful book. So in whose shoes would you like to be? And as you read this story, you certainly have to conclude, I wouldn't want to be in her shoes. I wouldn't want to have to live the life that she had. I'd much rather be in prison. I'd much rather be locked up and have what Joseph had in his heart. He had a living relationship with God. And he knew that he was right with God. And he knew that God was with him. And he knew that God had a purpose for his life. Well, what about you? And what about me? You know, even Christians can become imprisoned in their own behavior, in their own unhappiness, in their own sinfulness. What's the way out? What's the key? Again, the key is the gospel. The key is to turn to God with all of your heart. Confess your sin. He's faithful and just. He will forgive you. He will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He will unlock the door. He'll let you out of that prison. You don't have to live there. You can be free. And sometimes I think Christians do things. They're not at all happy with what they've done. They ask God to forgive them, but somehow they can't seem to accept that forgiveness. I've talked to a number of people who say, I know that God has forgiven me, but I can't forgive myself. You're right, you can't forgive yourself. Only God can forgive sins. What you need to do is not forgive yourself. You need to accept God's forgiveness. Accept it. You are forgiven through Christ. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. We thank you, Lord, for delivering us from the bondage of sin. We thank you, Lord, that we can live a life because of your goodness and grace. We can live a life of freedom, no matter what our circumstances, whether we're slaves or prisoners or whatever we are. We can be truly free as we are set free by your grace, by the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, who went to the cross to set us free. We thank you for that. We pray, Lord, for any who may be here today who were struggling with this, that they feel in bondage, in prison to their own behavior, to their own sin. We pray, Father, that you would set them free, that they would turn to you, own what they've done if there's something that has been done wrongly, something that needs to be confessed and forsaken. We pray that you'd give them the grace to do that. And we pray that you would set them free. Help us, Lord, to live in that freedom each day, to not give in to those things that can cause us to feel that there are dark clouds gathering around us, but rather we can live in the freedom, the sunshine of your grace and your love. We can have your face shining upon us. We pray, Father, that we might live such lives. We pray for anyone who may be here who has never received Christ. We pray that even today they would turn from their sin and turn to him and know that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Those who call in repentance and faith in Christ shall be saved from their sins. We thank you for that. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.